come before you right now on just behalf of my brother Sam and just pray that you will calm his nerves, his heart, his mouth, his desires, just to rest on the power of the Holy Spirit, God. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, God, that you would, through Sam, proclaim the word of truth boldly today. God, that you would guide his heart, his mind, his thoughts, his mouth, and God, that you would open up our ears, our hearts, and our minds to take it in. God, speak through him in a mighty way. Bless his time of preparation. Bless his time of years of diving into your word and gaining great understanding of all the puzzle pieces, how they fit together. And God, communicate through him today in such a powerful way to motivate us to love you more. God, we pray to that end for your power, your namesake, and in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Well, good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. And we haven't talked about that yet so far in the service, but it is Palm Sunday. It is the beginning of Passion Week, right? So I think by the time we get to the end of this sermon, the text actually ties in very well with Palm Sunday. So we'll see how that goes. But next Sunday is Easter. So as you go through this week, I would like to encourage you, as I'm sure all of you do, in your time in the Word, that you would spend time specifically in the Gospels this week. Really, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, read about Jesus. Look deeply on him this week in your private time, in your family time. As you go, meditate on Christ. Talk about Christ, about who he is as the second person of the Trinity. Very God, but holy man. The miraculous virgin birth, his sinless life through trials and temptation and persecution, his horrible death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension. Christ, meditate on that this week. Remember, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I would also encourage you to think about it a little bit deeper this week, that it is Christ, but it is the whole Godhead. Remember that it is because it pleased the Father to decree that Jesus would be crushed for the sins of his people, that Christ in his joy accomplished the work of redemption through his perfect life and then his laying down of that life on the cross for his bride, and then that the Holy Spirit patiently waits for each and every one whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life to apply that salvation into them, to work sanctification out in them, and then to seal them for eternity, right? Think deeply as you think about Passion Week this week. Don't just brush over and say, well, Easter's coming. It means a lot. All right, so before we read our text this morning, just a really brief reminder of what Tim preached last week. That was verse 1 through 9 of chapter 12, where God calls Abraham, right? Calls Abram. He's still Abram. He's not Abraham at this point. So God calls Abram to go, and he packs up and goes, and Sarai goes with him. God says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. I will bless the world through you. And then Abram arrives in Canaan, to this land that God showed him, where he is traveling around, building altars, and worshiping. We see this great man of faith, right, who is, God is definitely going to bless the world through him. But I think what we'll see today is that it is not because of Abram. It is because of God. Okay? So now let's read our text this morning. Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord. So now as we start, let's pause and think about what the people of Israel would have seen in the story as they are walking in the desert, having just left Egypt, as God preserved them and the promised seed. Right? They know very well that Israel, that's Jacob, right? They know very well that Israel moved his family to Egypt during a famine, where they become bound against their wills under Pharaoh. God sends plagues against Pharaoh so that he will release them. They leave with great Egyptian wealth, and from there they return through the wilderness to Canaan, to the land that God promised them, that God promised to Abram. The parallels are really pretty wild, right? If you stop and think about that. There is no way that any Israelite who was listening to this would have missed it. So let's also take note, and let's see what God is teaching them and what God is teaching us. And then one more parallel that they wouldn't have seen, but we should see from this side of the cross, is that Jesus, who came up from Egypt, right? His parents took him there when he was a baby. He came up from Egypt, goes into the wilderness with no food for 40 days, similar to famine, was tempted, and yet he did not sin. Okay, so some parallels as we get started. All right, let's dive into verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. All right, two quick notes. Remember last week when we left Abram in verse 9, journeying towards the Negev. I don't know if we all recognize where that is. I know I had the question, where is that? I had to do a little bit of digging. Well, Negev means both a desert that is a proper place, and to the people of Israel, Negev, because it was in the southern part of the country, could also mean just go to the south. So this does, though, in its use, appear to be the proper name and not the general direction. So properly, it is the desert area in the south of Canaan. It most likely was an area where Abram would not have had to deal with population as he was trying to settle, as he has now moved there by God's direction. And a quick note on famine also. Remember, this is part of the repercussions of Genesis 3. Right, the curse of sin, the fall of creation with man, the ground is not yielding. And creation continues groaning to this day, right, as it was marred from the fall. All right, so let's stop a second and think about this. So basically, Abram walks into what is the promised land, and all of a sudden, almost immediately, we have a terrible famine. Does that even seem right? It doesn't, does it? I mean, if this is the place that I'm going to take you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the world through you here in this place, and as soon as you get there, as you've been faithful and built altars as you've moved, and now we have great famine. But that is exactly what happens in God's providence, yet you know Abram had to be thinking to himself, what did I do wrong? Which wrong turn did I take as I was going? What is the deal? I wonder if his new faith was shaken there. Surely he questioned if it was right from what he heard from God and where he went for him to fall into starvation so quickly. But this is exactly what happens as Abram is headed into the wilderness. He is about to face this trial of famine. So then if you look further at famine in Canaan, it actually happens over and over and over again in Scripture. Again, it kind of blows your mind. Why in the world does the promised land continue to be cursed with famine? It's interesting. I mean, we see Abram deal with it, and then we're going to see Jacob deal with it, and Isaac, and Saul, and David. It just keeps happening. But I think it's a great reminder from the fall that there is no heaven on earth until Christ comes again. Even in the promised land, there is no heaven on earth until Christ comes again. And so all of these leaders of Israel over this time, they're all faced with famine. None of them are condemned for going somewhere else to get food. So just right off the cuff, I do want to say that I think it follows that Abram is not in sin for going to Egypt. But we're going to come back to that in a minute. But I just want to say that up front. I don't think he's in sin leaving. A lot of people argue that he was. But we'll come back to that. All right, so, but here in verse 10, let me ask this question then. When is our faith strengthened the most? If you just look at what's going on here in this verse, what's coming, right? Our faith is strengthened the most when it is tested. So we find in verses like 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then also in James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So it is not just possible, but it is certain that we, as we are walking in the way, will face trials. You see, God gives us famine to drive us back to him, to show us our complete dependence on him, just as he is here growing Abram to depend on him through this famine, okay? For all of us, God sends famine to teach us to feed on him alone, right? Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Trials are hard. Trials are really hard. They are not fun. Pain, betrayal, diseases, persecution, starvation. It's not fun. That's not that kind of joy, right? You're not enjoying. It's not fun. But we have joy through them. We know that God is good. We know that he loves us. We know that he is working all things together for our good, and that we are sealed in Christ, regardless of the situation we are going through. We can have joy because of whose we are and where he is taking us, not because of the place that we are sitting at the moment. And that we are tested by fire. As we are made into Christ's image, we are his forever, and we will certainly be glorified. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn and not to settle. Well, that's good that he went to sojourn and not to settle, right? He went for a time just to ride out the famine and not to make a permanent relocation. But also notice that he did not go back where he came from. Well, too far back where he came from would be bad, right? If you go all the way back to Haran, where he was in the midst of all the pagans and the moon gods, that would have been bad. But maybe it would have been better to go back partially where he came from, back up into Canaan, instead of going down into Egypt. See, he's gone to the Negev. Remember, he's gone into the desert area. So where do you think it's going to hit worse when you have famine? The desert area. Okay, so Abram is doing his best to try to preserve himself and his family, even though he has these great promises from God that we just heard about last week. And we, like him, do our best to preserve ourselves, but really and truly, we can't, right? It's all about God accomplishing his purposes for the sake of his name. We can do our absolute best and do our hardest work and still not be able to sustain ourselves, right? That car may still cross the line. You may still have that bad wreck. You may still get cancer. You may still starve. But God sustains, God provides, God blesses in spite of us, not because of what we've done. That's the point today, right? So just go ahead and hold on to that as we dig through the rest of these verses. That's the point today. God sustains, God provides, God blesses in spite of us, not because of what we have done. There are also some implications into that phrase, going down to Egypt. The Bible describes going down to Egypt in several places as turning from God and turning towards the world. So in a couple of different ways. Egypt being south of Jerusalem and Israel, that gives a physical reference, right? So you do have the south and going down. But it's also a seeking the things of the world, right? Egypt was a pagan society, thriving society that was at the highest of the world's standards. So when people of Israel would go down to Egypt, going away both physically and moving away from the promised land, from the people of God, from a society that is established on the word of God, that trusts in God alone. Okay? So going down to Egypt has that connotation. All right, so let's get back to that question on, was it sin for Abram to go? I think it's a good question. And what you'll find if you dig into it, if you disagree with my answer in just a second, you feel free to dig in. Most commentators are split on it. On one hand, you could say that because God had made all these great promises to Abram, that surely he would not lead him into this land, only to let him starve to death. Basically, that would nullify the promises of God. Fair? Surely Abram should have been able to wait and to trust for God to provide without doing something which could potentially place both himself and his wife at great risk. It's also fair, right? But on the other hand, you could also say that Abram, in the presence of any specific direction from God on what to do about this famine, is doing what he thinks is best to try to provide for and protect his family, right? And so as he enters Egypt, in which he knew he was going to be a very risky thing, he does that from his perspective because it was either that or starve to death. So personally, I don't believe that it was sin in this decision for Abram to try to go and manage and protect his household well. Right? But what I do believe, and I think that's why it's kind of sticky, I do believe that we start to see a drift from Abram. He is moving slowly away from a walking by faith towards a walking by sight, right? From a wanting to trust in the Lord to making his own plans, from a confidence in the Lord's provision to choosing actions of his own to save his own life. So we see this slide, right? I think another good indicator of this is as we go through these verses, notice in verses 10 through 16, as Abram is struggling, there is no mention of the name of God. Abram's not crying out, right? He's resting on his own plans and choices to provide for himself, not for God. So what we see, I believe, is just Abram sliding over into the driver's seat in his own wisdom and understanding, as these next verses will continue to highlight for us. All right, so verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Well, Abram decides to tell a half-truth, doesn't he? And so because we do learn later, right? We learn in Genesis 20 that she is his half-sister. It says, Abram says, "Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife," which, by the way, this is far enough back that that's before the law where this would have been incest, so this is still okay. It seems kind of weird. But when you assess the statement of someone on whether or not it's a lie, the heart behind a wrong statement determines, right, if it was a lie. This half-truth was truly meant to deceive. And the other half of that truth is not revealed for 8 more chapters. And even at the end of this, when Abram's confronted, the truth doesn't even get stated by him or by his wife. It's a lie. And yet, Abram's sins run much deeper than this, right? So we can see that, yes, he's a liar. But we also see he has a lack of faith in God's promises, right? If God has promised to bless the world through him and build a great nation through him, clearly he doesn't plan on him dying here, right? He has a lack of faith in God's promises. He is teaching his wife and all of those with him that it's okay to lie. His actions are extremely demeaning to the sanctity of marriage. He absolutely fails in his role as husband to be Sarai's protector. He's not loving his wife as Christ loved the church and being ready to die for her, to protect her, and to keep her pure. Rather, he is prepared to have her be taken into another man's bed to protect his own life. He was not loving her well and pointing her to the Lord, but rather in pointing her and everyone with her into sinful rebellion against God. So this is Father Abraham. Right. This is the man that God has decided to covenant with, right, to build the nation of Israel through, to bring his promised seed through, to bring about the blessing of all creation as Jesus comes and accomplishes the covenant of redemption that God decreed before the foundation of the world. This is Father Abraham. So, since it's Passion Week, behold the man. And such a stark contrast to when Pilate presents Christ to the crowd and says, behold the man. Right? There's a lot of other implications to that, but compare the two men as you behold them, and you see that Abram is not perfect. He's a sinner like you and I. And it's not because of Abram that these blessings come. It is because of Christ. It's because of God, right? In God's perfect plan, he chose Abram, though, not because of anything good in him, but because God is good and his plan is perfect. Verse 14 through 16. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So I struggled with that word prince there a little bit. But that word, Pharaoh's princes, is translated as officials in the NIV. So if you dig further into it, that word is really helpful as maybe a more appropriate term than princes, just for our connotation in our culture. So it's not like they were necessarily royal by birth. Okay, they were officials from Pharaoh. And so we see Abram was at least partially right. Yeah, so Sarai, who's in her 60s, is still a very beautiful woman. And the Egyptians did want her. But poor Abram, obviously he was not planning on Pharaoh being the one to want her. You know, truly, his scheme probably would have worked if it hadn't have been Pharaoh, right? If it was just a regular person asking for her, he probably could have turned them away and refuted that. But it was not one of them. It was Pharaoh. So we start tumbling off down into this web of stuff getting worse and worse for Abram, right? Because he lied. It's pretty normal, right? When you start lying, it just follows you. You can't get out of it. So another one of these things that people struggle with on agreeing is whether or not Pharaoh went into Sarai when she was in the house. I personally don't believe that Sarai was being taken into Pharaoh's house in a way that she was defiled, okay? I believe that God maintained her purity and the sanctity of her womb. The phrase taken into his house does not necessarily imply sexual intercourse. And there is no description of Pharaoh going into her, which is the common phrase that the Bible uses for that happening. So I believe that God is showing through his word that he protected her and the line of the promised seed. God's intervening and not allowing Pharaoh to go into her prevents any question that there could be Pharaoh's seed in the line of the seed and not Abram's. So I believe that that did not happen with Pharaoh and Sarai. But that would not have been the case for very long, right? You know that Pharaoh is probably not sitting around going, man, she can, you know, hang out over there for quite a while. And we know with Esther and Ahasuerus that it was months of preparation for her before she could be brought to the king. I don't believe the Egyptians had the same culture. So I think God worked this out pretty fast. But Abram and Sarai and now Pharaoh, they're all ensnared in this web of lies and actions that are taking the situation from bad to worse, right? Sarai is now in danger, and Abram's not, but he's stuck. He can't go, right? I mean, could you really just, okay, I got a bunch of stuff. Now I can leave my wife. Well, I guess she used to be my wife because Pharaoh's got her now. No, he can't go. He's stuck. He's given what is effectively this massive dowry for her, right? I mean, he's got servants and animals, and we find out later that it's also gold and silver too. But you know Abram's got to be sitting there thinking, I know I would, just distraught, right? I got all this stuff, but man, I'm just a piece of trash. Look what I have done. What have I done? What is going to happen to my wife? Have I wrecked the plan that God had? Will this promised blessing be removed? What have I done? I'm pretty sure I'd rather die than all of this. I wish I had just told the truth to start with. Right? The stuff is just worthless. What good is all the wealth in the world, right? Now that he's stuck in this foreign land and his wife in some other man's home and the promises of God, or he doesn't know. They're just hanging in the balance, right? So God did not give Abram all this wealth because he had great faith, obviously. Right? I mean, clearly. He didn't give him wealth because he was righteous. Clearly. It wasn't Abram's scheme that turned out to make him wealthy because Abram planned it out that way. Obviously. But God is providing for Abram and teaching him through this ordeal that he is Abram's portion and his sustenance. And regardless of the famine in the land, he is sovereign. He is God. And uniquely for Abram here, as we learned last week from chapter 12, verse 2, that God made a covenantal promise to Abram, right? I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing. Despite Abram's failings, God is fulfilling his promises, providing the physical means to support this new nation that he is building through Abram. Now, don't get this sideways. You don't get to name it and claim it. This is not prosperity gospel. This is a particular promise to a particular man in God's sovereign plan. Please also notice as we move forward, you will see that all of this wealth causes them great trials and troubles as it go, right? You see, it's very likely that this is when Hagar joins them. You remember what happens, what's coming in the future with Hagar, right? It is with Hagar that Abram and Sarai do not wait on the Lord again, as they take it into their own hands to try to produce the seed that God has promised. And we still feel repercussions of that in the world today, right? And also later, there's a split with the nephew, right? Lot and his people and Abram's two people have a fight over the flocks. And then where does Lot go? He goes to Sodom, and eventually, in the judgment there, his wife is turned to a pillar of salt. There are repercussions from these decisions and even from the wealth that is gained. But God is sovereign. It is all working out in his providence by his perfect plan. So verse 17, and I'm going to continue on into the first few verses of chapter 13 as I go. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt. So there's that turning, right? Went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of redemption, isn't it? It's another one of those places in Scripture where you get the "but God," and you just kind of get the chill bumps because you know God's fixing to do something awesome. Verse 17 starts with, "but the Lord." We see that even though Abram forgot God, God didn't forget Abram. Abram's ensnared in this great mess of his own making with no way out that isn't just ugly. And yet, so quickly, so perfectly, and in the only way the mess could have been untangled, God steps in. He intervenes because he is faithful. Abram is able to do nothing to save himself, but God does it all. Sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? Just as in our salvation, when we as sinners can do nothing, Christ steps in and does it all. God restrains Pharaoh and changes his mind. God delivers Sarai from danger and violation. God preserves Abram and his promises. But even more than all that, God is preserving all of his elect, all of his redemptive history, his covenants, by his work here. And then God brings them back to himself. That's what we see in those verses in chapter 13 that BJ gets to preach next week, right? Or in 2 weeks, sorry. God brought Abram and Sarai back to the place of worship and consecration where he built altars in the promised land as he redeems and restores them. God brings them back. So we saw last week in Genesis 12:3 that I'll bless those who bless you and will curse those who curse you. And in you, the families of the earth will be blessed. We see that God sends these plagues on Pharaoh to prevent Sarai's violation, right? So Pharaoh is dishonored as promised there in verse 3, even though he didn't even know he was doing anything wrong. Pharaoh is rebuked by God to protect his anointed ones, which we also see in Psalm 105, verse 13 through 15, speaking of the patriarchs here. Wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm." And then we see Abram's immoral actions get called out by Pharaoh. How humbling for a man of God to have the worldly call him out. It's pretty humbling, isn't it? Because we've all been there. We've all sinned, stepped off in error. Our mouth gets ahead of our head, and we say something we shouldn't, and we get called out by someone who is obviously not a believer. It's pretty humbling. So you see, this lesson is teaching us not to lie. Yes, it is teaching us to have faith in God's promises. Yes, it is teaching us that trials come for believers. But even greater than those, it is teaching us that we will fail and go astray. But God is faithful. God provides. God holds us fast. Our actions can never nullify God's promises, but that does not give us license to sin, right? Don't get that out of place either. And realize that though God forgives your sin, there are still consequences from it in this life, much like what we saw with the wealth and the consequences that come through Hagar and Lot eventually. Those come. And we see God provide both physically and spiritually for Abram and Sarai and their dismissal by Pharaoh, right? God provides. They went there starving to death. And after lying to Pharaoh and causing this plague in his house, somehow, well, the somehow is God, Pharaoh lets them keep that wealth, returns Sarai unharmed, sends Abram away unharmed, and not just that, guarded and unpunished. For those whom God has redeemed into the new covenant, God has promised that you will never be spiritually bankrupt. Rather, in Christ, you have the greater fulfillment of all the promises. That's true. You've been adopted into the royal family of God as co-heirs with Christ. You are more wealthy than you can comprehend beyond all measure. So as we go through Genesis and you see God provide great physical wealth to his elect from time to time, please don't fall off into the prosperity gospel view. Right? That's not what God is teaching. It's particular promises to particular people in a particular place in God's plan. The whole of Scripture points against the prosperity gospel. John 1, or 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of this world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we could sit here and do verses all day long against the prosperity gospel. Don't go there. So we see God brings his son Abram back out of Egypt, as he will do with his people Israel, like we discussed earlier. These events also then prefigure and point to Jesus, as Matthew helps us understand, like I talked about earlier, as he fulfills Hosea's prophecy that God would soon call his son out of Egypt. So as I wrap up before Tim lets the kids back in, there does seem to be a problem, though, with God's justice, doesn't there? How could God pass over Abram's sin and put this plague on Pharaoh? Seems like the one who didn't know he was doing wrong is the one being punished, right? Isn't that true? How could God do that? It seems unjust. How can God pass over any of our sins? Well, the answer is, it's because he did not pass over his son. Jesus paid for Abram's sin and Sarai's sin and your sin and my sin, just as he's done for all who are in him. See, when you look at Abram, Father Abraham, this man that God covenants with to build the nation of Israel and bring the promised seed through, who by faith packed up his family and possessions and went when God asked him to go without question, who by faith is prepared to sacrifice his son, Isaac. When you look at Abraham, realize that he did not earn his salvation. He did not conjure up his great faith. Let this man's failings remind you that none is righteous, no, not one. But we have a great God who is sovereign, who keeps his promises, who made a way through Christ to eternal life, through Christ's sinless life, through his death and resurrection to redeem his people. And so for us today on Palm Sunday, right, at the beginning of Passion Week, it's the day that we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right, on a donkey's colt, to the cheers of a crowd as they lay down their coats and palm branches and royal treatment, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And yet it's those same crowds who by Friday are crying, "Crucify him." Just a few days away. Friday is coming when the spotless Lamb of God will climb upon the cross in excruciating pain, yet in his joy. On Friday, Jesus Christ will die for you and me, for all who would believe for all time. His sacrifice on the cross once and for all pays for all our sins forever. The one who knew no sin took our sin on himself there on the cross. His perfect obedience, his life without sin, though he was tempted and tried and persecuted just like us, by that perfect life, he fulfilled all the covenantal requirements of man that God had put in place and earned the righteousness that was promised by God in those covenants. And then he, by grace and grace alone, puts that on us because we are in him. That cry of "it is finished" on the cross says it all. For most people, as you know, we think we can be good enough, right? You think you can earn your way into heaven, or just as bad that your righteous works are required to keep you there. We truly stand at the foot of the cross and tell Christ that he is not enough. You are not good enough to make me righteous. You are lacking. That's what you do when you say that your righteousness could earn your way there. You need me because you are not enough. So you can take your list of accomplishments and shake it in the face of Christ if you want to. Just see how you score on your best day. Have you kept the law perfectly? All the way down to a heart level, have you kept it perfectly? And the answer is no, none of us have. You see, you are not enough. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus is enough. There is none righteous, no, not one. Your list of accomplishments has earned you hell. If that is what you hope in, on the final judgment day, you will kneel in front of the King of Kings, and he will rightly judge that you should rightly be cast into hell. But if your hope is in Christ and Christ alone, knowing that you are not worthy, yet by grace God chose to give you the faith to believe in Christ, you will hear, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So it's from that posture, as you look on the cross of Christ and realize what your sin earned for you and how great a sacrifice it took, and the immeasurable wrath poured out on our Savior and yet immeasurable value earned for you there while you were his enemy. From that posture, looking onto Christ, we have hope. We have hope because Sunday is coming. He didn't stay in the grave, But he rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death forever. Look unto Christ, who sits now at the right hand of God the Father, because his work is complete. Redemption has been accomplished. From that posture, we can hear God's command, be holy as I am holy. His commands to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor like it, and not be crushed. Not be crushed under the weight of your inability to keep those perfectly, because we can strive in his strength to do as we are commanded, and yet know that his grace is sufficient for you when you fail over and over. If you do not know Christ today, repent and believe. Don't wait another minute. Fall on the loving, gracious Savior, because he is mighty to save. You see, we who are in Christ have a new nature, a new heart. We are a new creation. We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then when we stumble and fall, like every other sinner saved by grace, just like Abraham and David and Peter, we repent and believe. And as Colossians 2 says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so also walk in him by grace. A daily walk of faith, resting in his gracious payment for your sin by grace through faith as you trust that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. All right, so as you go this week, think about the cross. Also think about Abraham and Sarah, how they were prone to wander, right? Just like we are, just like the hymn that we're about to sing, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You see, though we wander, we are sealed. Though we fall short, we are able to serve him and bear good fruit by his strength. Right? Though we don't deserve it, he saved us. And he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Because Christ, in his joy, accomplished the work of redemption through his sinless life and laying down his life on the cross for you and for me. That's the good news. That's the gospel, and that's what Passion Week is all about. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for reminding us that Abraham and Sarah were sinners like us and that we need your provision today.